All right, let's bow. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day and another special time like this to gather together as your children. We thank you for the privilege of this church, of our pastor, of all your provisions that make this happen, all those who serve behind the scenes. We just are grateful and thankful for this unique place that we call our church home. We ask that you bless this time right now in your word, that you guide us and teach us by your spirit. And most of all, we are grateful and thankful for your precious son. Thank you so much for sending him out of heaven to become one of us, to take our place on the cross once for all, so that whoever has humble, repentant faith in him will have eternal life forever and ever by your grace. Father, again, please guide us this evening. Have your message come forth and have us all be humble and open to what you have for us. We ask these things in Christ's precious name, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay. The book of Hebrews, part 85. So I want to start tonight by reiterating an important statement from Sunday, and I'm just going to kind of read it from pastor's notes because, you know, it was just worded so well and I didn't really want to change anything. So, you know, we had a few different things on Sunday we reviewed and kind of bounced between, but just hear this one out here. Oops. Excuse me. I hit a button and the computer went all the way to the bottom of my notes. Okay. So, the point was, when we step back and accept the fact that everyone's different, have different experiences that shape them, and even have different relationships with God, then and only then do we begin to understand others in the faith in a meaningful way. It came up basically that if we make the mistake of superimposing our own experiences and understanding on others, that we'll miss out on learning from one another, we'll miss out on being compassionate towards one another, and bad fruit will result. So we were graciously reminded that we cannot discern the meaning of somebody else's life through our filter. And the simplest example might be that came to my soul is presuming to know what the Apostle Paul went through and what his relationship with God was like, with as many times as he faced suffering and death even, right? How could we presume to know? How could we presume to relate and even know how God speaks to him or spoke to him personally through his situations? Just like we can't know each other's relationship with God. We really can't. And it's a fascinating thing to think about because God knows each of us so personally, right? And you tell me, when you talk to other believers, how God speaks to you is different than how God speaks to me. And we can't really explain it. The best explanation might be how if you're a parent, you know, God bless you, Fredericks, with five, you know each child is different. You know what makes them tick is different. It's almost uncanny probably how different and particular and peculiar each child is and how you have to deal with them. And we're children of God, each and every one of us, and the Father knows us intimately well, right? But treats us as individuals, just like each child has to be disciplined differently, or each child hears different things from in different ways and different from different directions, right? God knows each of us so intimately, and that's how personal and unique our relationship is with Him as our Father. So how can we, like, presume or jump in and, you know, challenge somebody else's relationship with God? judge somebody else's relationship with God. We really can't, as long as it's based on the same person of Jesus Christ, of course. But through him, once we're adopted through him, we now have a personal relationship with the Father that is truly unique. And this is why judgment is reserved for God only, because only he knows the heart of each person and their motivation, therefore, and we simply do not. So the Spirit's been telling us the last few weeks, I guess, that we've been called to live with mercy towards others. You know, believer or unbeliever, we've been called to be understanding towards others. And the main point that came in and hit me on Sunday morning was respect. That we must respect others, even if we don't understand where they're coming from or why they might do a certain thing or say a certain thing in their relationship with God. You have to at least respect each other because we're all so unique and have been through different things. We haven't walked in their exact shoes. Even if you've been through the same general thing in life, you haven't been in their exact shoes. You're not in their soul, which is different than your soul. So we must respect each person's freedom to go forward with God as they need to. So respect was the main emphasis in the beginning of Sunday's message. We've all been uniquely created by God. Agreed? I mean, again, we were talking about this before class. God never, ever, in all creation, has repeated himself twice. Every unique child of God is different from the other, from the wonderfully creative hand of our Father in heaven. We were talking about the sunsets before service, how every sky is painted differently every single day that this earth has ever been here. Never an exact duplicate, right? You can keep going on to fingerprints and eye scans and how about personalities? How about just the soul? So we have to respect one another because we're all different, but we're all the same, of the same Father in heaven, at least us believers. So let's just go on a little tangent here about the uniqueness of God creating each one of us. We're going to see a few passages. Turn with me to Psalm 33:13. Psalm 33:13. What we're talking about now, I don't think can be overstated. That God never, ever has to repeat himself, and we should honor and respect one another because we are all unique, one of a kind, children of God. So we give each other space and allow our own personal relationships with the Father. Psalm 33:13, the Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. And here's the key, he who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. He who fashions the hearts of them all. I'd love to look up the Hebrew word for fashions. But he designs, he creates, he fashions each heart differently, right? When I grew up, my best friends were identical triplets. And you couldn't really tell them apart. You really couldn't. It took me a couple of years to tell them apart. But once I got to know them, they couldn't have been more different. Their personalities were, if there's such a thing, three opposites. They were just so peculiar and so unique and so different from each other. So think about, forget the physical for a minute, think about the souls of each person being designed differently by God. How that works? Only because God is infinite. That's how that works. That's all we can say. By faith. But again, look at verse 15. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. Go to Psalm 139:13. Psalm 139:13. Again, to complement this discussion about how we're each unique not just in body, but in soul. For you, talking to God here, right? For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. Is that your attitude about yourself? Because you, my friend, are God's unique creation. There is not another person on earth exactly like you. So, you know, if you're quote-unquote down on yourself or your weaknesses or you wish you were like someone else in some way, you're being foolish with that way, that pattern of thinking. There's not one person on this earth exactly like you. You should relish and be in awe that God made you unique. And whatever gifts he decided to give you and all that, that was his doing. But you should take advantage of what you've been given because nobody's exactly like you. And that's why we're going to get into gifts and the expression of those gifts too, right now actually. So why don't we just turn to 1 Corinthians 12 verse 4. 1 Corinthians 12, 4. We're even born again uniquely. We're individual children of God with not only our own gifts, but our own variety of gifts coming forth as we are each one of a kind. This is the awesome God we serve. He never, ever repeats himself. And watch how this branches out, okay? You know, we love to put God in a box. We love categories. We love categorizing and trying to be in control and knowing what we should do with our gift. We want to know, you know, God, just tell me, what do I got to do? You know, we'd almost rather be a robot, right? Just tell me what I got to do, and I'll do it that way. But there's not one way. There's an infinite amount of ways to execute and live in your gifts. And that's what's very personal between each of us and God. Look at verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. Notice the gifts branch into service, branch into activities. I mean, the possible number or types or styles of activities is endless because God is endless. And in his infinite creation, he's given you gifts. He's given each of us certain gifts. And even the way we execute it is going to be unique from anybody else. It may be just slightly different from somebody else, but it's you. No one can duplicate how you show mercy, for example. How you encourage. No one can duplicate that exactly. You're designed to bring glory to God as a one of a kind. Then you multiply that by billions of believers throughout human history, and you've got glory to God being brought to him from all these different people in different ways that he created, that he designed. So look at verse 7. Let's just read on. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the Spirit, through the Spirit, the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now look at verse 11. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Individually. That's one, right? There's one individual. We're each a unique individual, and he apportions to each of us uniquely and individually. Just knowing that God is infinite should kind of blow your mind with this passage. And again, you truly are unique. You truly are his and a special child in his eyes, the way he made you. So again, the main point was to respect others, even if we don't understand where they're coming from. And just like with each of us, when we fail, If others in our lives make bad decisions, he's got them in his hands, just like he's got us in his hands when we fail. So who are we to judge, right? That was another thing that came up on Sunday. Who are we to judge? We're not able to walk in anybody else's shoes, even if we think we know. You know, it's between them and God. So that's why being respectful is, like, of the utmost importance. Turn to Romans 14, verse 1. So here's another passage warning each of us about judging and being respectful of one another's convictions between us and God, right? How many times did pastors say over the years, have your own convictions, come to your own convictions, read the Word of God, but then come to your own convictions about what you've got to do, what, you know, how you've got to pray, etc., etc., what certain things mean? Because God communicates to you individually and to me individually on what to do and how to do it. There's no cookie cutter. So we must be respectful. Maintain respect. Look at Romans 14:1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. Can't you just picture that? You welcome somebody weak in the faith so that you can tell them how it's done? Or you can correct them on all the things you see they're doing wrong? No, it says don't do that. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Huh, look at that. It's almost like, watch out, he's God's child too, or she's God's child too. For God has welcomed him. And look at verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Notice that last part. Just like you enjoy the grace of God when you make mistakes, and his mercy, you know, lifts you back up, holds you up. It is for the other person, too, that might be making a mistake right now that you want to judge that you shouldn't. And if you read all of Romans chapter 14, you'll see we're told 3 times not to judge. And it even explains why. That's the unique thing about this chapter in terms of coming to convictions of one's own between each person and God. So we must have mercy because we all make mistakes. And we're all grateful for God's patience and mercy when we make mistakes, right? Amen. I mean, that should motivate us to be merciful to everybody and not pass judgment. So we all need his patience and mercy. Each and every one of us do. We know that. So how can we presume upon others or judge others when they might be making bad decisions? But do we really know all the facts and their whole life? We certainly don't. So we pray and we act mercifully and understanding. And the thing that's come out about this before we go on is that this is especially important when we evangelize other people. You know, if you can't get down to their level, so to speak, if you can't relate to where they're coming from, even as a sinner, right? And knowing where you were before you believed, if you can't relate to them like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 9, then what are we doing, right? We're doing it wrong. Good evangelism's foundation is mercy. That's what we talked about. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Leave the judgment to God, right? Doesn't it say, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord? See, that takes that pressure totally off of us. We don't have to make judgments along the way. You're better off falling on the side of mercy and understanding and letting God take care of the rest, you know? But that mercy is what wins people to Christ. That love wins people to Christ. So turn again to Luke 6:27. We read Jesus' thoughts on this. It's so worth reiterating. We need to hear this over and over because it's very difficult to apply sometimes. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Now just think for a minute. If you're evangelizing an unbeliever, they hate God in the moment. Whether they use that word or not, they're against God in that moment until God opens their eyes. So we should expect to be scorned and attacked as we're trying to evangelize them until they see the light, right? So love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. You know, even while you're evangelizing them, be merciful, even while they're hating you. Verse 28, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. God reminds us in Ephesians 2, we're all by nature children of wrath. If that's true, how can we hold back mercy even from those who are attacking us? God didn't give us what we deserve, and now that we're forgiven, we forget where we came from? Now that we're forgiven, we should never desire that others get what they deserve. But we should be pouring out mercy because we've received mercy. And as Jesus said in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That should be our attitude. Even if someone spits in your face, even if someone attacks you or steals from you, embarrasses you publicly, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they do. Let's think and act like Jesus with mercy and let God handle the rest and handle the results. And Jesus, when he said that, by the way, was just reflecting his Father in heaven, as they are one. That's why he said in Luke 6:36, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So as came out on Sunday, if in your heart you prefer judgment, then you ought to live by that rule yourself. And notice I said in your heart, you know, because we like to, it's easy to say we're not judgmental, right? It's easy to say we're not judging people, but what's going on in our hearts, right? How are you looking at somebody in a certain situation when something happens? And if you prefer judgment, if you prefer to judge someone or hope they get judged, then you might want to live or expect to live by that same rule. Go to Matthew 7, verse 1 again for a friendly, humbling reminder. Matthew 7, 1. What did the Lord say about this? Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. So we'd be really smart to leave all judgments to God and instead become mercy. Become merciful. Pray that mercy becomes who you are. You know, there's a great prayer, right? Lord, take over. take me over. You know, have mercy take my soul over. You know, have me be like your son. You know, no trying to explain it, no trying to even pinpoint how that can be done. How about just asking for that kind of help to change you and make you a merciful person if you're not already? And we all can improve, that's for sure. But on that note, let's remember this key principle that a truly virtuous characteristic of a person, for example, mercy, proves its authenticity by bearing good fruit. There will be signs. There will be signs if you are a believer in Christ and you carry around his system of thinking. There's going to be fruit in your life. And this is where we got back to the book of Hebrews. What was the writer telling these people? To evaluate your own lives. Look for signs that you have a fruitful life. You know, that you're living in this faith that you say you believe in. And make sure it even exists at all. So turn one more time, just as one more reminder on this topic. Go to 2 Corinthians 13:5. We are called throughout the whole Bible to examine ourselves, to make sure we're in the faith, so to speak, lest we might fool ourselves. 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? There's all these kinds of reminders or warnings to make sure that, you know, you're not playing some religious game with God. And the fruit is an evidence of a genuine faith, right? We know that by now. So turn again to Hebrews 3, verse 1. We're going to read through this chapter one more time so we can see the pastor's heart towards this congregation. One more time in context as we're going on to chapter 4. Hebrews 3, 1. And think about what we just talked about. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also is faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. There's the writer warning some of the people in the church who might be wavering or might be, you know, floundering, staying on the fence. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness. And on Sunday, this word today popped out several times, right? Today. Why does the writer keep saying today? He's saying this is your chance. Take advantage of your opportunity to believe in him now, to surrender right now, today, without delay, if you've been one of those people wavering or thinking about walking away. No. Do it today. Apparently, you're still alive and you have the opportunity. Do it today. So again, in verse 8, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. There's the sign, there's the fruit, or the evidence that you share in Christ. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. As came out on Sunday, the capstone point the writer was making was simple. If you're disobedient to God, then you'll know it because you won't find rest for your soul. You'll have something just missing. You'll be not, you won't have the peace of God. Not that any of us have it all the time, but you know if you have it or you don't. You know if you know Christ or you don't. You know if you're leaning on him as your Lord and Savior or you're not. And that's the people that are still on the fence who are flirting with disobedience. They're really flirting with unbelief. And they won't have the rest of God that God wants to give them, but it is their choice. So without surrendering to God, without trusting God with our very lives, we won't experience the rest he wants us to possess. It's a very real surrender. And this was the problem of some of the people in the Hebrew church. They were in danger of disobedience, which is tantamount to unbelief, as we just read. So on Sunday, we heard this quote from William Lane on chapter 3, just to bring it home to us, right? A major theme in Hebrews is that Christians are the people of God who, like the generation in the desert, experience the tensions of an interim existence between redemption and rest, between promise and fulfillment. The big issue at hand is trusting God. Truly trusting God. It's easy to say, but it's tough to do sometimes, if we're honest, especially when we go through certain things that might be our weak points. But the issue is simply trust. Turn to Psalm 37, verse 3. Psalm 37, 3. God might say, through a variety of tests he puts us through, do you trust me or not? Are you going to trust me or not? And this is part of the sanctification process too, right? Even after you're born again and saved, he's drawing you closer and trying to build your trust in him, you know, stronger and stronger. And tests come periodically, and this is the crux of the matter. Do you trust me? Look at Psalm 37:3. Let's read a few passages here. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. And there's just a sign that waiting on the Lord is a sign of faith. It's a sign of belief or trust. Again, those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. Even when we're attacked by others, we must trust God and His promises. Think of Romans 8:28, right? If you don't know what that is off the top of your head, go home and look that up. Romans 8:28. We should have that memorized because God promises to work all things out for good for those who love Him, including if we're attacked. And when we fail, God just calls us to repentance and faith again. Every day, even. And we will fail, but He just says, come on back. He's waiting for us to come back to Him so He can restore us. And that's our relationship with our good Heavenly Father, right? And it's personal. It's unique. You know, how you confess your sins even might be different than how I confess my sins. How you go to Him, how you talk to Him, how He talks to you, how He reveals to you what He wants you to do or yes or no is different than how He does it for me. So we're back to that beautiful part of it. It's a very unique personal relationship that we should be excited to live out and seek God. Seek God and ask Him, right? That's our problem. I was thinking about this before class. Our problem is, instead of worrying about how God's going to speak to me, how do I know if He's talking to me, or how do I know what to say in prayer? No, how about just seeking Him? We don't seek Him diligently. If we sought Him, if we get down on our knees and begged, God, show me Your favor. Show me You're with me. Somehow, show me. You pray like that, like earnestly, with a humble heart, He's going to show you. I don't know exactly how soon, but He's going to show you. He's waiting for us to seek Him like that instead of just kind of wait around every day just doubting ourselves or wondering if God is for us or how come He never talks to me. Maybe you're not seeking Him like you're supposed to seek Him. Just a thought. So another key point from Sunday is that God has placed conditional promises before us. He's placed conditional promises before us. To obey, to have faith, is to receive those promises. So we ended on Sunday with the scriptural reality that people can come to a point in time where they finally forfeit their souls. And in Mark 8:36, Jesus said, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" So whether we like to think about this or not, the Bible is clear that saying no to God too many times can eventually result in a permanently hardened heart. And when that is for each person, only God knows. But this is why we should pray for each other and encourage each other. We don't know who, even in our own church, maybe is sitting on the fence in their soul. And the more times you say no, there's a time that may come, not in every unbeliever's life necessarily, right? We don't know everything. It's between each person and God. But there's a time that may come where their heart is hardened beyond repentance, beyond coming to God. So that's between God and them. I think of the Pharaoh off the top of our heads, right? It was hardened. His heart was hardened. But it's a scriptural reality. So this was a key principle. God, for His own sovereign purposes, will decree a forfeiture of salvation of those who have been enlightened by truth, have understood God's salvific plan, Christ's gospel, and rejected it. And we call this apostasy. As sad as this is to realize, we trust and know that God is in control, and the very best thing we can do is pray and trust God and be merciful. That's the best thing we can do. That's not our game, right? Judgment's not our game. Judging people's hearts is not our game. We don't need to be concerned with that, but we know that He listens to our prayers and He wants us to be merciful, for example. So another way it was explained to us on Sunday, this principle, is that the writer introduces the motif of the impossibility of a second repentance after apostasy. And we're going to see this later on in chapter 6, 10, and 12 in Hebrews. So while this is very sobering, because we all know people who profess to be Christians but don't follow Christ, maybe in any way, that's an indicator that they might be saying no to him in their hearts, unfortunately, and their heart might be hardened. And there are also those who might say to you, I hope you're right. I hope, you know, Jesus is real and that he died for my sins. But that doesn't save anybody. If someone's not willing to surrender, is not willing to ask for mercy from God, that's between them and him, and they're gradually hardening their own heart by doing so. So again, the very best thing we could do is pray for people and trust God. He knows what he's doing. He even knew what he was doing with you, right? How about the person that you know that came to Christ that you never in a million years thought would have come to Christ? And he gives us those people once in a while to see that nothing's impossible with him. But we've got to trust God. It's his plan, not ours. So as Pastor shared with us, if God does deem a person apostate in his own secret wisdom, the Bible teaches that they forfeited their opportunity for salvation even before physical death. There's a point. And if you read Romans 1, as we were instructed to do on Sunday, you'll see that it says three times that God will give them up to their own desires. Unbelievers who refuse to repent, he will give them up. And that's a scary statement. And only God knows when their heart is beyond the ability to repent. That's not our business. Our business is to be merciful, to evangelize, to spread the good news, right? To be understanding and to pray. His business is when the time is up for each person. And we must trust him with that. Even with people we love. So yes, there are cases like the thief on the cross who believe at the last minute. There are maybe people who are saved on their deathbeds by the grace of God. But also, let's not be naive to the fact that God's word does talk about hard hearts and a point of no return for some who have said no to the grace of Christ over and over and over. It's just a biblical reality. So as we close, let's just reiterate our key principles. First, God, for his own sovereign purposes, will decree a forfeiture of salvation of those who have been enlightened by truth, have understood God's salvific plan, Christ's gospel, and rejected it. We call this apostasy. And stated more theologically, the writer introduces the motif of the impossibility of a second repentance after apostasy. After that point of no return, which only God knows, but someone says no to Christ over and over. I'm thinking of someone right now that went to church more to appease somebody else than for their own benefit, I think. Went to church, goes through the motions, but their attitude is, I hope it's all true. There's no real surrender in their life. And all I can do is pray for them, and it's God's timing and God's will be done. So let's read our next chapter now, or get back to the beginning of chapter 4 before we close. Go to Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Disobedience and faith, you know, disobedience and unbelief. He's like, don't be like them in the desert, who ended up dying in the desert because they rejected God ultimately. As we know, in chapter 3, the writer brought up the topic of God's rest. And in chapter 4, we're going to see the sad results of disobedience that's tantamount to unbelief. So think about this as we close. I mean, this is all like a heavy topic to ponder and consider. But think about the fact that God should be more than respected. You know, people love to give lip service. People love to say they respect God, but do they, right? If he is who he is, he should be revered in our hearts, and we should carry around awe for him, like all the time. Because he's the God of the universe who gives life and takes it away. Do we believe that? He's literally the master of the universe and the final say on our lives. How can we not have a healthy fear of God? We're foolish. Maybe there's unbelief. If we don't have a healthy fear of God, that's the whole point. Maybe you're trapped in unbelief and you don't even know it. But if you realize who God is and you humble yourself before him because he is who he is, then there's a certain fruit that comes with that. And we might call it fear of God. What did Jesus say in Matthew 10:28? Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. He literally is the ultimate authority, the final authority. And it's right and good to fear the Almighty God of the universe. Thank God he's a God of mercy. Thank God he's a God of love. And thank God he saves, spares, rescues anyone who turns to him with a humble heart, right? But let us not lose our reverence for him. That's the right way he deserves to be approached all the time. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for bringing all these things together for us and humbling our hearts even. Help us, Father, to know our place and to know our job, to be merciful, to be understanding, to evangelize and to pray for others, and to leave all judgment and all matters of the heart and soul to you, between each person and you. Father, help us be respectful of others. Help us be considerate and not judgmental in any way, but do your will from a gracious heart. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go. Help us operate and live in our gifts, our unique gifts and expressions that you've called us to live out. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name, and by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.